I have actually a very serious subject this morning. Maybe that's why I'm kind of being a little humorous as we get into it. One of my very favorite passages of the Scripture is one that I have the most difficult time appropriating in my life. I would like to say to you that the Scripture I'm going to preach to you this morning, I have learned the lesson 100% well. I have passed the test, and I am now beyond learning anything more from it. But it is one of those kinds of Scriptures that constantly confronts me in life and challenges me and makes me realize that in this Scripture, I am at the feet of Jesus as a learner. I have not yet arrived. And I think that preachers tend to focus upon what their own needs are. That's why in the old days, so many preachers were clothesline preachers. They had such a problem with women. But now that was just an aside that was free and was not at all appropriate. But I struggle with implementing this text in my own life. It's from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, who really does that? Who really? Come on, get serious. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. I've titled this message, Lessons in the Desert, because there are desert seasons in our life. Sometimes they last a few days, other times a few weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years, maybe even on occasion decades. What is God doing in those desert seasons in our life? This is a verse for a desert season. To illustrate this text today, I want to use a missionary illustration, although this is not a mission sermon per se, but it's meant to be a pastoral sermon of encouragement. Just 7 weeks ago today, I had the privilege of representing the USA General Council of the Assemblies of God at the 75th anniversary of our Assemblies of God Church in Burkina Faso. The Lord has given us wonderful growth over these 83 years and allowed our church to grow in 147 countries. Conservatively, we are at 30 million. More realistically, we're probably at about 40 million believers now worldwide. And the church in Burkina Faso is in a country of 9 million people. And on that closing rally of the 75th anniversary, which I had the joy of preaching, there were 100,000 plus people in attendance. Incredible experience. I knew something because I had researched the history of that church as to what had gone into the background of making that church what it is today, a church, a believing church of 400,000 adult members in a country of 9 million. And when I say adult members, I mean people who are fiercely committed to Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the phenomenal things that happened all that week, the 4 days of celebration, 75th anniversary, Muslim radio in Ouagadougou, the capital of Burkina Faso, a city of 1 million people, Muslim radio was on the air constantly saying, if you want to know God, go out to the mountain where the Christians are meeting and you will find him. You talk about an incredible breakthrough. On that last 7 weeks ago today, the president of the country was in attendance, the emperor of the Mossi people, which is the predominant people group in Burkina Faso, the USA ambassador. It was a time of celebrating what God had done in a marvelous way. But the church had never gotten to that day except some things that had happened in the long history of its 75 years. And it's that history that I want to dip into a couple of illustrations today to illustrate the scripture about lessons in the desert. The first lesson of the desert is that in every desert place in your life, there will be suffering. It wouldn't be a desert if it didn't have suffering. The very idea of desert is dryness, lack of rain, difficulty of fertility, of anything green and lush appearing. As Western Christians, we would like to avoid this. We would like to avoid desert places. We would like to snap our finger and say, God just changed those circumstances. And many times in his grace, he does. Other times, he lets us be in the desert for a period of time. The country of Burkina Faso itself is in a desert. The whole country is desert. It is in the part of the below the Sahara called the Sahel, the great vast Sahel of Africa that stretches over 4,000 miles, of which Burkina Faso is one of those countries. It's a landlocked country bordered by Mali, Nigeria, Benin, Togo, and Ghana, places I'm sure you can all immediately find on the map. Our work there began in suffering. The first contingent of missionaries arrived in 1921. There were just five of them. They arrived at the coastal country of Guinea, took a train to the end of the line at Konkan, Guinea, took a little boat, traveled up the mouth of the Niger River, got off at a place, God knows where it is, Mopti. It's not too far, literally, from Timbuktu. And from Mopti, walked and rode horseback 300 miles through the desert south to Ouagadougou, the capital of the old Upper Volta, now the modern country of Burkina Faso. They did not know the language. They had few resources. There were almost no believers in the country, born again. There were no Bible schools, no church schools for boys and girls like there are today, no training schools. You know, when God is in something, He'll always give you something that's way over your head to do. And it was way over their head. Not only was the challenge so great, but the fact that they faced tropical diseases, especially malaria. 3 years after the first contingent of missionaries arrived in 1924, the same year my single mother, who was not then my mother, but she was single. Same year she left as the Summons of God missionary for Northwest China and Tibet. A young couple by the name of Eric and Lucille Booth Cliburn left the shores of America the opposite direction for missionary service in Upper Volta, Burkina Faso. Eric Booth Cliburn was the grandson of General William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. He had come into the Pentecostal experience, felt the call of God, was being sent out by this fledgling group called the Assemblies of God only 10 years into its existence. He arrived with his wife, Lucille, their little daughter. Lucille was expecting a second child. Came to Ouagadougou. Within 2 weeks after arriving, he fell ill with malaria, dysentery, and 1 week later died. His wife writes a letter home. She is a young widow now in her 20s with a child on the way and a little girl. It was a desert place, suffering. And she describes the funeral in this fashion. Brother Taylor, he was one of the early contingent of missionaries there. Brother Taylor and I sang. He's talking about the funeral. When I read that, I thought, how in the world could she do this? It's a young widow with a child within her and a child beside her. How could anyone have the spiritual grace and strength to sing? Speaks of the timber of the spiritual quality in her life. Brother Taylor and I sang, O love that will not let me go, and sweet will of God. Brother Taylor told the people how Eric had laid down his life because he loved them and wanted them to know about God. Then Brother Taylor talked to them about Jesus' love. Brother Taylor prayed, then placed the top on the coffin and hammered in the nails. The Upper Volta believers lifted the coffin onto a crude cart, and the chapel bell tolled as we started toward the cemetery. At the cemetery, Brother Taylor read some scripture and then prayed. As the believers lowered the box into the grave, all I had left of my precious Eric was his sweet memory, his pictures, and his babies. Oh, he was an adorable husband, an ideal, loving, considerate, Christ-like husband, and I felt I could not live without him. But God will give me grace. In drawing this narrative to a close, she writes, I call to mind words written by Eric to his mother shortly before his departure from the United States. This is what Eric himself had said. And now as we turn to Africa, I know how hard it will be for us to part. But our Lord bade us occupy till he come, and we are obeying his command without reasoning until our work is done. Then his widow Lucille adds this powerful word, oh, for more of that implicit trust, that exquisite faith. What a difference it would make for Africa and for every other land if those called responded joyfully without reasoning or questioning until their work was done. He had fallen on sleep at the age of 29. My first act when I came to Ouagadougou was to visit the cemetery where he lies buried and other of our missionaries and their families are buried in that country. His marker reads, Faithful unto death, John Eric Booth Cliburn. As I preached to the 100,000 that day, I told this very story I'm telling you. And I said, the presence of this church today, the powerful work that God has done in this country, if Eric and Lucille Booth Cliburn could be here today, they would say every sacrifice they invested in this country was worth it because of the harvest that it produced. you will find in your life. If God is going to do any significant work in your life at all, it will be done partly through the crucible of pain, whether it's emotional or physical or spiritual. It will be done through the crucible of pain. And the thing we most are tempted to do when we hit suffering is to check out of the process and immediately run for something that will drown the hurt. I stood at that graveside and I looked at the other graves that were there, and I told the National Church that day, those 100,000 people, I said, you know, these are people, their sacrifices at the bedrock of what God has done in this country. But I looked at the little grave marker of Lita Ann Kitch, born August 4, 1939, died May 26, 1941, of malaria. She had not yet turned 2 years of age. Next to her is her mother, Bernadine Kitch, died at the age of 31 of typhoid fever. All the family had it. Her husband came to 3 weeks after his wife had died. And on the way back home after their first term, Bernadine's husband and her little son, Paul, their ship was torpedoed by a U-boat. They would spend 10 days on a life raft. It was an incredible end to a first term of missionary service. And believe me, the Church of Burkina Faso is aware of the price that was paid for the gospel to come to them. In that same cemetery, Billy Hall, 6 months, Paul Chastagner, 31 years of age, killed in an accident. I want to tell you that our first reaction to suffering is not to rejoice. Mine isn't. I'll be honest with you and say, I do not rejoice in suffering. And therefore, I've had to go back and look at the scripture and recognize something very important about the grammar, that there is not the period after the word suffering. If there were a period after the word suffering, it would just read, we rejoice in our suffering. And we could write that scripture off as written by a masochist, somebody who took pleasure out of being pained. And I am not a masochist. And I don't enjoy being around masochists, because after they get done hurting themselves, they'll hurt you. But it is not a period, it is a comma. In every desert place, there will be suffering. But the suffering becomes something. It becomes perseverance. That's the second point of this message. I'm going to collapse my second and third points together with an illustration. Perseverance. I don't know how many times as pastor I talked about that word perseverance. It's the Greek word hupomeno. Meno meaning to abide, and hupo under, to abide underneath. It's like carrying a load on your back, having a heavy load. God will either remove that load or give you strength to carry it. Miracle is when God removes the load. Maturity is when God gives you the strength to carry it. And in the Church of Burkina Faso, God did phenomenal miracles of healing and grace and breakthrough with evangelism and exorcism. But there are also the incredible stories of those in whom perseverance, staying power, not running, was developed. We live in a culture that is very ego-centered, very narcissistic. Its emphasis is self-fulfillment. It's at absolute diametrical odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not into self-fulfillment, but into self-denial, which is not into me first, but into Jesus first. And the temptation of suffering is to try to do something quick to escape it. But staying with it, wrestling with it, develops staying power in our life. And that brings into focus a third quality, that as we stay underneath the load and God gives us the strength to wrestle through this pain, character is produced. I've watched that in many of your lives as pastor, because I've been with you in moments of grief, in moments of heartache. And I have seen over a course of time the suffering produces the staying power, and the staying power produces the character. It's not all so with all people. Some people check out of the process and become bitter, and their character becomes corroded. But to those who are determined to follow Jesus and to not get hung up on the why questions, but instead ask the what now questions, God is with you. And something wonderful begins to happen in your life, and you're a better person. Oh, sure, we'd be glad if what happened to you never happened to you to begin with. But since it happened, God has been at work in the process. and you're sweeter today, and maturer today, and better today, and more Christ-like today, and kinder today, and gentler today, and more forgiving today than you were before the suffering ever occurred. In 1937, my uncle and aunt, Paul and Virginia Weidman, came to Burkina Faso, then Upper Volta, as missionaries to the predominant people group of that country, the Mossi people. They had two little boys, Paul Jr. and John. Paul Jr. Was in the country a year and had already in 1 year learned the language so fluently that he was interpreting for his preacher dad. My Uncle Paul would be preaching in English still because he has spoke broken Moré, which is the language of the Mossi, and little Paul Jr. would stand beside him and in fluent Moré would translate his dad's sermons. On February 5th, 1938, Paul Jr. became suddenly ill with black water fever and died 3 days later. I've been at his graveside on a little laterite hillside outside the city of Tangutagu, which is south of Ouagadougou. I, of course, have known this story for years, even told it here at the church. What I had not known is the content of a letter my Aunt Virginia sent home, which I found about 2 weeks before I left for Africa this last time, in early December. This is what she writes. Saturday afternoon, he, referring to Paul Jr., he lay in his bed and sang with all of his heart in the Moré language. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Then he preached. He's in delirium. Then he preached, as he so often did, saying, do not follow Satan's road, but follow God's road, for it alone leads to heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. In a short time, extreme pain started. How we did call upon God for deliverance, yet he gave us grace to say, not my will, but thine be done. What a ray of sunshine he has been in our home. Only God can fill the vacancy. In times like this, we are made to know that our Redeemer liveth. Aunt Virginia had brought with her to Africa a Japanese silk kimono, which she had never worn and which she couldn't figure out being in this wind-driven dirt, all no grass, you know. She couldn't figure out why in the world she brought this totally useless silk garment until she looked at the wooden box her husband, Uncle Paul, had made as the coffin for little Paul Jr., and she realized she had brought it so it would be the lining to the casket. I told this story as I preached to that crowd that day. I said, I wish my cousin had lived because I'd want him to be the one preaching the sermon. But since he's with the Lord, I, as his younger cousin, now older myself, am privileged to stand here in his stead and complete the sermon he began in his delirium, the last sermon he preached, which was to follow the Jesus road. Oh, I think that Paul Jr. is just absolutely ecstatic in heaven for the good end to his story. After little Paul Jr. died, Uncle Paul became ill from malarial dysentery. It lasted for about a year. He was in the middle of a high fever, and one African winter night, winter meaning 50 degrees like Southern California, God has a special place in heaven for those of us that live in Missouri and the Midwest during the winter. I hate to tell you, but we've got the best lots. You're going to be down by the railroad tracks or something in Southern California. It's not, absolutely not fair. God's going to even it up. I have great confidence in that. In the middle of an African rainy winter night, their mud house, mud roof, collapsed on them. There was so much rain. It literally fell in on them. Aunt Virginia, who was expecting another child, gathered her sick husband and my little cousin, Johnny, got them in a car, drove them north to Ouagadougou, and then she became ill. And the doctor said, you're going to lose this child if you don't go to bed. So for the last months of her pregnancy, she went to bed. And 2 weeks before the baby was to be born, the French government, which Burkina Faso at the time was a French colony, the French government collapsed to the Germans, and the Germans occupied Upper Volta. In 1 year's time, 5 incredible things had happened to them. They'd lost their son. Uncle Paul had fought malarial dysentery. The roof had literally fallen in on them, a difficulty in pregnancy, and the government had collapsed. They didn't know if they were going to have a boy or a girl, but they decided if they were going to have a girl, all they had left, in the language of the Moré, was their tebo, their faith. And sure enough, they had a girl. They called her Faith, and her husband are missionaries today in Burkina Faso, or in Okinawa. But the key to that story was that after all these things, Uncle Paul got better. And in Ouagadougou, in his bedroom, one day at prayer, he knelt by his bed and he prayed this prayer, "Oh God, give me strength one more time." And God gave him strength, perseverance. They didn't get bitter character. And they went back to Tangutugu, where their boy had died, where the roof had fallen in, and established the church. And 40 years later, before Uncle Paul and Aunt Virginia went to be with the Lord, one of the last things they did in their life was to revisit Burkina Faso. And one of their old colleagues, a Mosi pastor, was coming in from the field with his short-handled hoe and saw them by the church. And he was so overjoyed because he knew their story from the decades. He'd been one of their early converts. And he ran to them, and in typical African fashion, my uncle and he embraced one another and danced and sing-song back and forth and cried and danced and laughed and sing-song back and forth. And finally, the old Mosi pastor, with tears streaming down his face, looked at my Uncle Paul and he said, Oh, missionary. He said, "It was worth it all." He said, "There are now churches everywhere. It was not in vain." You see, incredible as it seems, our deserts can be an oasis of God's presence. And out of the hardship, God can produce an incredible fruitfulness if we'll not run from the process. There's a wonderful phrase in Psalm 84 that says, "Who passing through the valley of Baca." Baca is a word that in the Hebrew means a tree or a shrub that is a desert plant. "Who passing through a desert place, make it a well." And then the psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage." Those whose hearts are set on endurance and character development. My uncle loved to tell the story of the young convert who came and he gave his life to the Lord in that service. And a new convert after the service would be invited to come for the follow-up. And in those days, they didn't have the Bible. In fact, it was the Assemblies of God missionaries, John and Cuba Hall, who, along with the Chastagners and the Harold Jones and other missionaries, leaped into missionary service because of the death of Eric Booth Cliburn. They said, "That young couple has fallen. There needs to be people to take his place." And God supplied people to take their place, just like he did in the death of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and the martyrs of the Aki Indians in my generation back in the 50s. For every death like that, there are just, God uses other people to spring in and take up the slack. John and Cuba Hall were missionaries in this country for 50 years. They had this burden to give the people the Bible in their language. The only problem was the language of the Mosi, the Mori language, had never been reduced to writing. So they reduced it to writing. They created the orthography for the language, then translated the Bible, and then taught the people to read it. But in those early days, this new convert had come. And they would give a new convert one scripture. And it was the responsibility of the convert that week to try to learn to read it and to memorize it. And the little sheet was called a bitte sheet. Bitte from the Mosi word belief. The first bitte sheet was Acts 15:16. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Believers learned that verse all week long. And then the second week they'd come back, they'd get a second reading sheet and so on. But this young man did not come back the second week. He didn't come back the third week. He didn't come back the fourth week. He disappeared. Months went by and nobody knew where he was. And then he showed up again in a service. And in the testimony time, he stood up and he said that he had been gone for these many months, but the Lord had wonderfully kept him and blessed him, and he had maintained his relationship with the Lord. A deacon got a hold of him after the service and say, "How could you stay saved all that time you were back in the bush? You didn't have a missionary, you didn't have a church, you didn't have other Christians around you. Why, you didn't even have a Bible." And the young man looked at him and said, "Well, it's true, I didn't have a missionary and I didn't have a church and I didn't have other Christians around me, but I did have a Bible." And he reached into his pocket and pulled out his bitte sheet, which he thought was the Bible. All the Bible in one verse. "Believe on the Lord Jesus." This is an airline stub, by the way, but it's all I got in my pocket. sorry, in case you were wondering what this was. B'teshit, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have something in my hand or I get nervous. And he said this. And in fact, the B'teshit was so well worn from being folded and refolded and put in his pocket and out of his pocket. He said to the deacon, this is the word of God, isn't it? When I would get discouraged, I would pray, Jesus, save me from discouragement, and he did. And when I got sick or my family was suffering, I'd pray, Jesus, save me from sickness. Save my family, and he did. And every temptation, every trial, every oppression, I would pray, Jesus, save me, and he would save me. And Jesus kept saving me, and that's why I'm still saved. Boy, I like that. And that's true of the Scripture. As we hold it in our heart, it wonderfully impacts and develops our character. In early December, we lost really one of the giant Christians of this generation, in my opinion, Paul Evans, member of this church for so many years, speaker for Haven of Rest. The last few years of his life really battled serious illnesses. And I was scheduled to preach his funeral in Dallas, but that particular day, an ice storm moved into Springfield, and I couldn't get out. I was so disgusted with Springfield and winter weather. And I called Babe, and I couldn't make it. It's absolutely, you couldn't drive or fly out of the town. It's just ice everywhere. And Babe, a few days after the funeral, read me this poem and then gave it to me that was in the fly of Paul Evans' Bible. I think it so eloquently represents the character of someone who's walking close to Jesus. Make me, O Lord, a nail upon the wall, fastened securely in its place. Then from this thing, so common and so small, hang a bright picture of thy face. The travelers may pause to gaze upon the loveliness depicted there, and passing on their varied ways, each radiant face may bear, stamped so that nothing can efface, the image of thy glory and thy grace, a sweet reflection, Lord, of thee. Lord, let no one soul think of me. Let me be nothing but a nail upon the wall, holding thy picture in its place. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces that kind of character, and character then metamorphosizes into hope. And it's a four-step process. You see, that's why Paul can say at the beginning, we rejoice in our suffering. It's not suffering per se. He knows, as a veteran Christian, he knows where suffering is going. If you will stay close to the Lord and let the Holy Spirit transform your life, the suffering will develop staying power in you. The staying power will develop the kind of person you are, the character you are. You'll become like Christ. You'll be able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even though they deliberately knew what they were doing. It'll keep you tender. It'll keep you from being brittle and harsh and selfish. You know, many people as they get older are so into rehearsing their hurts. There are people you don't want to be around because you know when you're around them, they're just going to dump a ton of misery on you. And you're going to go need to take a spiritual shower after you've been with them for 10 minutes. You know, God doesn't want that in our lives. The last step in the process is hope. That's why this whole experience for me in Burkina Faso was such a high in my life, because I had a chance to look through 75 years of what God was doing in the lives of many people as he was building a great church in a country of 9 million. There are more people in the Assemblies of God Church in Burkina Faso than all other Protestant churches in the country, and in fact, more than twice as many. God has done a special work in that country. They're expecting to grow from 400,000 adult believers to 1 million in the next 6 years. It's incredible what God is doing there. And they're going to do it. I mean, you have just never seen a church. I tell you, other than Newport Mesa Christian Center, I'd rather be a member of the church at Burkina Faso than any church in the world. Do you know how many they had 25 years ago? They had 25,000. And 25 years later, 400,000. As I ministered on that occasion, I kept saying to myself, I wish those early pioneers could be here to see this, to see what all their suffering led to, what it all produced. But as it happens so many times in desert places, is you may never see the ultimate good of what is produced, because the fruitfulness will outlast your lifespan. It's an incredible thing about staying true to the Lord. We would like to have a neatly tied life with a sort of a shoestring all tied, and we go out, you know, like a present wonderfully wrapped. But there are many loose ends of life. And sometimes people leave life and there are loose ends. But there are no loose ends in God's eternity. He ties all the bows together. I think the most moving experience for me of those 4 days of celebration with this great congregation was on Friday afternoon. In the daytime services, there were smaller crowds, 25,000. And it was morning, noon, and night. And I think John Parentari, the general superintendent, wonderful man of God. Oh, what a prince. He was a little bit afraid, I think, that some of us Americans were going to check out of the hot afternoon service. There was no air conditioning. We were just out in the sun underneath straw thatch. And the temperatures were well over 100 degrees, and he might have been worried that we were going to take a siesta. So he said, I want to make sure, if you could, that you're here this afternoon, because we're going to pay special tribute to all the missionaries who have ever served in Burkina Faso. And so we came, the American delegation, and sat there. It was the thanksgiving, the profusion of gratitude was embarrassing. It was so heartfelt. It was so moving. I wished I could have transported every American Christian that scene to let them know the delivery end of praying for missions and giving to missions. No one would have ever been lackadaisical about missions again if you could have seen with your own eyes what happens when we obey the Great Commission. In fact, the Assemblies of God was only 7 years of age in the United States when we sent our first missionaries to Burkina Faso, and there perhaps were some people back then that said, we're so small, what can we do? We need to use the money here. You know, why should we be concerned about the world? Heard all those kinds of sing-songs. But thank God we had people that were filled with the Spirit who didn't treat missions as an either-or, said we can minister to our own country, but we got to obey the Great Commission and go to the ends of the world as well. And you know, the great thing the devil wants to do is make us think we've only got one talent, so you don't have much to do, so don't spend it. Whatever you do, don't spend the one talent you have, because it won't account for anything. But in a Spirit-filled church and in a Spirit-filled life, there's faith to believe that a little bit of seed will grow a great big harvest. Well, anyway, this Friday afternoon comes. And there is an outpouring of thanksgiving. And John Parentari, the superintendent, told of how the early missionaries had come in spite of mosquitoes and snakes and lions and sickness. And over again said, because they came, we're here. The high point of the service for me was when an old Mosi man, in his probably late 70s, followed by an elderly Mosi lady, also probably in her late 70s, each sang a solo. My cousin, Johnny Weidman, he's sitting next to me. He knows the Maori language fluently, and he's giving me a verbatim translation of what they are singing. Therefore, I have the content of what they sang. I cannot imitate their tone or the music they used. I'll try, but it's a very poor imitation. What they did in their two songs, which were their own creations, a wonderful African folk song with the African kind of a jubilant wail in it, accompanied by a single little drum, which was always going about like at this pace. What they did was name the name of every missionary who had ever come and served, calling special attention to all those who had laid down their lives in that country, the Wilsons, the Jones, the Halls, the Browns, the Weidmans, the Kitches, on and on the roll call went. And then there came a moment in the song where the old lady sang this, They preached in spite of hardship. They preached. We listened. They built us up in the faith. We will never forget them. And we love them. We love them. They came. They helped us. They taught us. And we listened. And we listen, and we will never, never forget them. I thought, when that song was sung, it somehow transformed all the tears that have been shed in that country. Because when you are a Christian, your sufferings are going somewhere. They are not dead-end streets. There will come a day whether in this life or in eternity, when we'll all look back and sing a song of sweetness and joy. Because we found that God was present in our desert places. And when we didn't have the strength to walk another step, He gave us strength to walk that next step. And He gave us strength to connect the whole process. That instead of the suffering derailing us and demoralizing us and destroying us, God transformed the suffering into endurance. And endurance produced the kind of character that bears witness to Jesus Christ in our life. And the end result of all that is hope. Hope and a bright future, because Jesus is with us. Therefore, we can say the whole thing. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And when it's all said and done, we're not disappointed. So Lord, thank You. Thank You for bearing witness to us through Your word and through the experience of this marvelous church in Africa. Yes. Encourage, Lord, those who are in desert places today with Your word and with Your spirit and by